all Christians agree that Christ is the head of the church. Amen? So the ultimate form of church government is theocratic, a divine dictatorship. However, as soon as the organizational flowchart comes down from the top, Christ the head, disagreement soon begins. I had a professor said, if you have godly people involved with the process, no matter what kind of church government you use, you'll have pretty good results. Conversely, if you've got ungodly people in the process, even if you had the most biblical form of government, it's going to be a train wreck. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And yet we still want to find out what seems to be the best according to the New Testament. And just to survey what's out there, it's interesting that over the years, a church government has shadowed what the secular government, the political government, has done in that country. And I don't know what's cause and what's effect, but let's take, for example, the Episcopal Church. Some churches are Episcopal. That's a form of government. Their church is named after their form of government. And this type of government could be compared to a monarchy. Interestingly, a lot of churches in history with monarchs, kings, have this type of government. This ultimately is one-man rule. It's a pyramid. Now, the Catholic Church is Episcopal, and the top of the pyramid is the Pope. And the Anglican Church is a pyramid, and the top of the pyramid is, well, I guess it's either Archbishop of Canterbury, or you could say the Queen in that sense, but really it's the Archbishop. The Methodist Church used to be called the Methodist Episcopal Church, because Wesley came out of that system, and that's what he recreated among the Methodists. Another example is the Presbyterian Church. Again, their name comes from their government. This is ruled by a presbytery, a plurality of elders. So rather than a single king making the decisions, you have more like a board of directors. And this is representative government, where you've got the House of Lords, perhaps, coming together to make a decision. On behalf of the church, you could call this a rule by oligarchy or aristocracy. You could even call it a republic. They're representing us, these guys that go behind closed doors and make decisions. The third most common one has been common here in New England, is congregational churches. You probably passed 20 of them on the way here today, these congregational churches. This could be categorized as a democracy. That's just we the people, pure and simple. You can tell by the name of the church. That's their form of government. So Baptist churches tend to be that way. Bible churches tend to be that way. I like something Winston Churchill said. He said, democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others that have been tried. So there's something to be said for this. None of this is easy. That's an interesting comment. You could say that about congregational thing too. So frankly, when you look in the Bible, you can kind of make an argument for all three of these, or any of these. Obviously, the leaders in these churches do that. But I think one more than the others is going to be predominant, in my humble opinion. So are you in Luke 22? We want to read 24 through 27, the disciples, as usual, are disputing in a very fleshly way. And let's look what this fight is about. Luke 22, 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So they're fighting who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the word greatest is the word megas, megaphone, megalomaniac. Those kind of words come from that. So Jesus in the middle of this says, well, you're not to be like that. Now help me here. We're not to be like what? What is it we're not to be like? The rulers of the Gentiles. That's right. So when I think of rulers of the Gentiles, I think of guys like this. Those were power hungry, godless, ruthless dictators. How bad can you get? Mao, Stalin, Hitler. And Mao killed far more people than Stalin, who killed far more people than Hitler. All of them bad. Who's going to argue? Yeah, we don't want to be like that. Church leaders are not supposed to be like that. But look what he says rulers of the Gentiles do. What do they do? He says they exercise lordship over them. And they're in authority over them. So let me just ask, what does it mean to exercise authority? Yeah. And I looked it up in the dictionary. The Greek word means the right or power to do with something or someone as one sees fit. So you have authority over someone. That means you have either the right or the power to force them to do what you want them to do. How did these people exercise authority over their subjects? How did they force them to do what they wanted them to do? They threatened them and they manipulated them. We start with that, and then if that doesn't work, what do? We use violence. First we hurt them and jail them, and if that doesn't work, we kill them. That's to have authority over one. What does it mean to exercise lordship over somebody? Yes, this is the Greek word for a slave owner. And it's a similar idea to have an authority, and it means to master, to rule, or to control. So if you have dominion over somebody, you can boss them around. Now, your boss at work has authority to tell you what to do, as long as you want to get money from him, right? So that's the deal. He pays you money, and you do what he wants you to do. So he's got authority over you. But he can't force you to do it. If you're driving down the road, and the blue lights appear in your rearview mirror, and you say, I'm not stopping, and you floor it, what's going to happen? There's going to be a chase, and you're going to be in more trouble. They carry guns. Have you noticed that? They can hurt you, and they will hurt you. The government is the only organization that God has given the right to use force against people, to make them do what the government wants them to do. It says that government does not bear the sword for nothing. And Jesus said, when it comes to church leaders, one, we're not supposed to be like these guys. But then he also said, you're not supposed to have any kind of slave-master relationship with the church. Either way. And he says they call themselves benefactors. What's wrong with that?
I think it's where you're telling somebody that I'm exercising authority over you for your own good.
I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
Right.
So it's manipulation. An example of that is the name of this country, the People's Republic of China. What a lie. The only thing true in that is that it has something to do with China. So while you shouldn't think of church leaders as these guys, I'll show you somebody else you should not think of when you think of a church leader. George Washington. Now, I like George. Church leader's not supposed to be like George Washington either. Why not? He had armies and policemen could hurt you. You know, up in Springfield, he put down that group of patriots that marched on the Springfield Armory. Killed them, some of them. So let's go back to it again. He says, you're not supposed to be like that, verse 25. And then he says, but not so with you. The Greek says, but you, not so. I kind of like that. Instead, or rather, now what does instead mean? Instead, what's instead? Okay, not that, this. Okay, we're about to get the replacement. What are church leaders to be like? How much authority do church leaders have? According to verse 26, what's the first example? What does it mean to be like the youngest? The Greek word here is neo. We get a word neophyte, neonatal. What does it mean, though? If you're a leader, but you're like the youngest, what does that say? All right, no authority. That's correct. Well, here, I think I had a picture. In this group, This is a guy I teach with a lot. Where's the youngest one? I don't know. This one maybe? Oh, this one. Okay. Usually, the youngest child has the least say. Or the newest person in a social group usually has the least say, right? The youngest, however you want to define it. And what's the second example Jesus gives in verse 26? In case you missed the point. Like a servant. The Greek word here is the word diakonos, and we get the word deacon from it. But it refers to a waiter. Really, it was a household slave. And so these are the slaves that worked in the house doing domestic duties. So how much authority, when you go to a restaurant, like this lady on the left here, how much authority would she have over you? None. Okay, now in this picture, which one of these two men represents the church leader? One on the left or one on the right? The butler is the servant. So who's this guy? What'd he represent? The saints. That's right. The church. Okay. So notice, the church will have great people. Jesus never said it wouldn't. People who excel in things. But when it comes to people who are great in the area of leadership, how much authority do they have? Well, they have the same authority as a child and a slave. Two groups in that culture who had the least authority, the polar opposite of the Caesars. Look at verse 27. Tell me what. Why is this verse here? For who's greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. What's the function of verse 27? Jesus, our Lord, is the ultimate example, which is why he came as a king and knocked Caesar off the throne and started ruling, right? He came as a servant and washed the disciples' feet. Yes, he's our Lord, but it rubs the point in the ultimate example of Jesus. Now think of that passage in Philippians. It talks about even though Jesus Christ is God, he came to earth in the form of a servant. He laid aside his prerogatives as deity. He veiled all that glory, came as appearance as a man, humbled himself, obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's our example for leadership, right? Whew. Amen. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Then he also said, whoever should be the first among you must be your slave. As a summary, based just on what Jesus said here, how much authority should church leaders have? Looks like none. So, if they have authority, it's not in the normal sense of the word, is it? Don't try this at work. It's only going to work in a redeemed community. Call it the church. I think as we look at the rest of the New Testament, the words of Jesus ought to be our starting point. It ought to be our primary frame of reference that we keep coming back to for everything else that the New Testament says about church leaders. Do we need leaders? Yes. They really bless the church. But we want to try to examine the critical role that exists between the leaders and the church and how prominent are they? How much top billing should they get? For instance, on the way here, a lot of the churches I passed, usually the congregational, would have a sign out front with somebody's name on it, said pastor. What does that kind of tell you? What image does that give a person about that church? He's the leader. He's the head. He's the kingpin. Everything revolves around him. And really it does, because it's more of a ministry than it is a church. He's the minister that has the ministry. But let's see what it's like in the New Testament. It's hard for me to show you something that's not in the Bible. But I'm going to do my best to show you something not in the Bible. I'm trying to see the relationship between the churches and their leaders by what's not in the Bible. So, let's start with the letters to the churches. Romans, chapter 1. I'd like to do every book in the New Testament, but I probably won't. We'll start with Romans. I want to blow through the historical books and start with a churchy book. Paul has written this in chapter 1, verse 7. Look who he writes to. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Does he single out the church leaders? No. Where in the book of Romans does he write to the church leaders? Where in the book of Romans does he write about church leaders? It's not there. This is one of the most theological books in the whole New Testament. You'd think this would really be right up an elder's alley. It probably was. Nothing. Nothing about church leaders. In fact, what's Romans chapter 13 about? What's it about?
Submission
to authorities. Ah, this is where he's going to put for the church to submit to the elders, right? Is it there? If there was a right place to put it, it's right here. It's not there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Does he single out the elders? No. Where are the elders talked about in 1 Corinthians? Okay, 1 Corinthians has a big section in here on church discipline in chapter 5. And of course, only an elder can put somebody out of the church, right? No, he's the last guy that can put somebody out of the church. Only the church can put somebody out of the church. He doesn't mention elders in chapter 5. It's not their job. Okay, if you go on through it, chapter 7 is principles for marriage. Does he talk about elders? No, not a bit. Hey, wow, goodness gracious. All this churchy stuff in 11, 12, 13, 14, all this stuff about the Lord's Supper. Only elders are to preside at the Lord's Supper and give out the elements, right? Wrong. He doesn't mention elders in relation to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 14 is about so-called worship services. Don't pastors lead that? Where are the elders mentioned in 14? They're not there. They're not in the whole book. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the... Did he mention the elders? Why do you think that is? Because they weren't the big cheeses. They weren't the kingpins around which everything revolved. What you have is apostles writing to entire churches. Arguments, guidance, persuasion, appeals. They don't do an in-run around the church and deal with the elders. They write to the whole church. Paul writes to the Romans, you know, I think I'd like to come visit. Now, what if Billy Graham wrote a letter to First Baptist Church, didn't even mention or greet the elders? How do you think that would go over? And that's a social faux pas today. You know, he'd write to the elders only and clear everything through them. Paul didn't do that. Now, that should start to tell you that the power is not with the elders. It's the power is with the people. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Now, this is a whole group of churches. Galatia is a region. And notice how he addresses his readers and what he says. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to who? The churches of Galatia. Does he say anything about elders? No, he doesn't. But look how he addressed his readers. Chapter 1, verse 11. I would have you know, brothers. And he starts talking. And all throughout this book, like chapter 3, verse 15, I give it a human example. Brothers. Or chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you. Brothers, 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 brothers. Whole church. Not just the elders. And I hope the elders are brothers. I hope they're in there. But he doesn't single them out. Nowhere. Never singles them out. Well, you go to Ephesians, and we know they had elders in Ephesus. But you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. That's it. He does mention local church leaders in chapter 4. We've made allusion to it. Where he talks about Christ gave to the church certain gifts. Pastor-teacher is one of those gifts. That's in verse 11. So we know we should have local leaders, and they're to do what? Verse 12. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So they're the equippers. Who's doing the ministry? Saints. You know what else he has to say to or about elders in this? Zero. In fact, what's really significant, I think, is chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, obey your masters. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 10. And church, submit to the elders. Your Bible doesn't say that? I don't either. The fact that this is not here should speak volumes to you. If it was ever a place to put it, here it is. Not there. Philippians. Flip over to Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Ah, big development here now. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He finally mentions them. And you know what else he has to say to them in the rest of this book? Nothing. He's done. He writes to the whole church. They're in the church. That's important. Now I could go book after book after book after book. And it's the same thing. In fact, I want you to look at Hebrews just a minute. Hebrews doesn't have a normal greeting like most of them do until the end. So go to the end, chapter 13. Verse 24, greetings. Greet all your leaders. You know what that means? Who is this book not written to? The leaders? He's writing to the Hebrew Christians. Oh, and by the way, greet your leaders for me. How about that? In fact, you've got to go all the way to 1 Peter chapter 5 before you'll find something written directly to a local elder. If you'll notice, here's my Bible. Here's everything before 1 Peter. Here's everything after 1 Peter. It's getting pretty thin. And that counts concordance in here. I'm almost out of inspired pages before I have something written to a local elder and a local church. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, not lording over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Where do you think Peter got such a crazy idea that elders shouldn't lord over the church? Where did he get such a nutty idea? Oh, wait a minute. Was he one of those guys back when Jesus said that in Luke 22? Sure was, wasn't he? All right. So, when you see the elders, they're very important to the life of a church, but they're not the big cheeses. They don't call all the shots. They're not the CEOs. They don't make decisions on behalf of everybody else. You need to understand that. When the apostles write, they write to whole churches. And even they don't just bark commands. There's reasons. There's arguments. There's persuasion, which is the way elders are supposed to lead. One of the things elders have to be able to do is teach. Because that's the main way they motivate people. It's teaching. Persuading people with the truth. Now let's talk about the Greek word for church. What it is. Ekklesia. Question is, what did it mean originally? Now I'm going to parade a bunch of scholars in front of you. If you ask a typical Christian, what does it mean? What's he going to tell you? Well, first he'll say building, which is completely not New Testament. But once they got past that, what are they going to tell you it means? Well, I've often heard it means the called out ones. You ever heard that? That's because ek is out of, like exit, and kaleo is to call, called out. Well, it does mean that. But the problem is, that's white bread. I mean, let's look at the whole wheat version of that. In the time of Jesus, when this word was used, everywhere else, what did it mean? Here's Joseph Thayer. He was a professor at Harvard. He said it was an assembly of people convened at the public place of council for the purpose of what? Deliberating. So yes, these people were called out. They were called out from their homes into the theater, which is where they made decisions, for the purpose of deliberating. This referred to the meetings of the Greek city-states. That was their form of government. Byron Gingrich, who is that premier definer of Greek words, said it is an assembly of a regularly summoned what? Political body. Isn't that an interesting word? Colin Brown was an Anglican or Episcopal academician. He says this word ecclesia in the time of the New Testament is clearly characterized as a political phenomenon, repeated according to certain rules and within a certain framework. It was the assembly of full citizens, functionally rooted in the constitution of the democracy, an assembly in which fundamental political and judicial decisions were taken. The word ecclesia throughout the Greek and Hellenistic areas always retained its reference to the assembly of the polis. That's the Greek city-state. Okay, and then he went ahead and added in the ecclesia, every citizen has the right to speak and propose matters for discussion. So, when you hear ecclesia from a secular Greek perspective, here's what you should think of. What's that? That's parliament. That's right. Or, if you don't like that, think of this. It is a political body, such as is Congress. It's used that way in the New Testament as well. I'm going to fly through it pretty quick, but you can see that in Acts 19. Now, Paul had been preaching the gospel. The silversmiths lost business. They didn't like it. It says, at that time, there was no little disturbance concerning the way a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Well, these craftsmen, he did what? Gathered together, and the workmen in similar trades. And then they start complaining about Paul. So now what we have is a meeting of craftsmen. It's like a union meeting of these men. What's the problem? We've lost business, and Paul's the reason. So he said, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger that this trade might come into disrepute. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great as Artemis. And they rushed together into the theater. Were they going to watch a movie? Why did they run to the theater? They're going to deliberate. What's the problem? We'll get back to this lost business. What are we going to do about Paul? Some cried one thing, some another. For the assembly, now there's the word ecclesia. The church was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they'd come together. And when the town clerk, now this is a government official. Here comes the government. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious, he's talking about the apostles, nor blasphemous of our goddess. If you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, in the regular church, and other versions will translate that, the legal church, the lawful church, not the trade union. He says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the church. Don't translate it that. The assembly. So these people had come together to make a decision. And what does the government guy say? He says, you don't have the authority to do this. You need to let the civil church deal with this, not the trade union church. Y'all see how that works? So when Jesus comes along and uses this same word to describe us, why did he pick that word? He could have said synagogue. They had a word for a religious meeting. They had a word for a bunch of cows out in the field. They had a word for people coming to watch a chariot race. But no, what does he do? He picks a government word. Why? Well, you could say, oh, he's going to redefine it. But I think it's because it's an indicator that we, as God's people, have a decision-making authority, a mandate. Because the power doesn't lie with our leaders. It lies with us altogether. To deliberate. I think the first time he said it, he says, on this rock I will build my ecclesia. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. If you rightfully have a key to something, what does that symbolize? That you have the authority over whatever is locked to open it, or is open to close it and lock it. I don't have the keys to this building, but if I rightfully had the keys, I would have the authority to lock you all out if I didn't want you in here. Couldn't. So, to be given the keys of the kingdom, see, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. This is authority to decide things. You see that? Ecclesia is about government. He talks about kingdom stuff and decision making. So, we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Symbolism, very interesting. I think this is also seen in the church discipline process. Watch how this works. If your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't listen? Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the elders. And if he refuses to listen even to the elders, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Doesn't say that, does it? Tell it to the church. What is the only body authorized to put someone out of fellowship? The church. I can't put somebody out of the church. Only the church can put somebody out of the church. Where does the power lie? With the church. And, of course, the word church, again, is ecclesia. We have the authority from Jesus to tell somebody, your conduct is not in keeping with the commands of Jesus. Stop. If he stops, great. If he doesn't stop, we have the authority to disfellowship that brother. A, hoping God will use that to bring him to repentance, and B, to keep him from infecting us. Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Sin, it seems, is somewhat contagious. And when you try to say, where is the power in the church? I think this passage tells you the answer. Never mentions the elders. Elders are in here. They might be one of the ones sinning. I don't know. But the church makes that decision. Nobody else. That's where the power is. Jesus said, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you've loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing was rabbinical terminology for permitting or denying. So we can determine if a guy's in sin or not. That's what that comes down to. We've got authority to do that. We're more judicial than we are legislative. We're not writing new laws. We're applying the law God gave us in the church. What's sin, what's not, what's appropriate, what isn't. Here's an example from Acts. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, company of about 120, and said, what did he say? He said, we need to replace Judas. He said, I'm a leader, and it looks to me like we got 11 apostles and we need 12. I think we ought to replace Judas. So he went right over and picked Judas's replacement right then. Right? What did he do? He looked to the church to do it. He laid it on the church. It says, and they put forward to Joseph and Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. So here you see leaders lead. They see problems. They point out problems. They offer solutions. But he didn't pick the replacement. The church did that. Another thing is in Acts chapter 6, the apostles identified a problem. The Greek widows were being neglected, and they suggested a solution. Brothers, pick out from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And then it says, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and so they chose. Elders are leaders. They're seeing problems. They're suggesting solutions. The church has got to decide whether to take it or not. One thing, just as a slight example, in our church, we've been feeling the need to have more teaching on Sundays, that we all hear the same teaching. Even though we have teaching on Wednesday, about half the church can't get to it. So I, as a leader, start talking to people months ago about what I saw as a problem. We weren't all hearing the same teaching. Is there a way to have teaching on Sunday without violating the First Corinthians meeting, without violating the Lord's Supper? So we talk about it. We talk about it. We talked about it. We talked about it. One-on-one in groups during the Lord's Supper, months go by. Finally, last week, we decided, okay, we're going to try and experiment. We're going to have some teaching time on Sundays. And it's not the laws of the Medes and the Persians. We're going to try it. We don't like it. We'll change it. But I had to build consensus. I couldn't just say, snap my fingers, we're going to do this. I saw a problem. A lot of other people saw that problem. I tried to convince them it was a problem. I threw out solutions. They had solutions. It was back and forth, give and take. Over time, we came up with something we're going to try. Now, here's an interesting. This is in Acts 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. And if ever there was a time for the apostles simply to make a decision alone from the church, it seems to me it was the Jerusalem Council, because it was the nature of the gospel. Yeah, these people were the false gospel. Well, who knew the true gospel? The apostles. Everybody else learned it from them. And yet, even here, they don't do that. Now, this is, to me, very remarkable. Paul and Barnabas in Antioch were appointed by the church there to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. You see, these false teachers were in Jerusalem. They went to Antioch, caused a stink. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to ask the Jerusalem church, what about this? So there they go. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the ecclesia, and the apostles and the elders. And who met? Okay, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So obviously, who's doing most of the talking here? The apostles and the elders. That sounds like the church was not involved with it. It says there was much debate. And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Paul and Barnabas. And then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. With who? With the whole church. Where'd they come from? Sounds like they were in on it. To choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria, greetings. And they go on, say, the false people are false people. That's what they say. But notice, first, the apostles even involve the local elders. And second, all of a sudden, the whole church is in on this too. But now, look what the King James says. I think this is interesting. The ESV says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers in Antioch. Well, the Greek can also mean, and the King James brings this out, the apostles and elders and brethren send greetings. So the King James has the brethren, that's the whole church, involved with the decision. The ESV doesn't. And the reason the King James did that probably is because it says in the text that it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church. And that's probably why the King James went ahead and included the whole church in who wrote the letter. But either way, the miracle is, even here, it was more collegiate in nature, you see. Colin Brown, in his Dictionary of New Testament Theology, he's writing about apostles. And he says, the fact that in the council's decision-making, they, the apostles, are accorded no special preeminence does not compel the conclusion that they did not exist. Rather, he's saying, it is consistent with the non-authoritarian, collegiate nature of church leadership, which Acts consistently depicts. So there's one scholar who's buying into what I'm arguing for today as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, what we see there is a matter of church discipline. This is a guy that's in gross sin, right? And look what Paul says. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why didn't Paul just unilaterally put this man out? He didn't have the authority to do that. Now, he told him what to do, which is good, but only they could do it. You can go up to any other Christian. If I'm in sin, I'm lying like a rug. You can come up to me and authoritatively tell me, stop lying. You can tell me what to do. And he told him what to do. But you can't make me stop lying. He can't put a man out of the church. Where does the power lie? With the church corporately. That's what I think. 1 Corinthians 6, the next thing, he's talking about lawsuits among believers, but look at his logic here. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He's saying, look, the church is competent to judge things like this. That's what he's saying. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? That says to me, ordinary believers are declared competent to judge disputes and for us altogether to make decisions about things. So, I'm going to say, in summary, that we are like citizen judiciaries. We meet together sometimes to deliberate, to decide issues, and to render judgments when necessary. I think this form of government will work tolerably well in a smaller church where people love each other. You've got time to work all the different relationships that exist. Will we put up with each other when we disagree? This won't work in a big church. It's virtually impossible, like that 14,000 member church I showed you the picture of, in a program-oriented church. They have to resort to government by command. That's right. They have to do. Just like they have to get rid of the participatory meeting. Same thing. Job had some advice, about the only advice he got that was right. The Lord doesn't rebuke Elihu that I remember. And Elihu said, "Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good." Well, that's the idea behind it. And James was just talking about wisdom. And he says, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. If you're going to achieve consensus, you've got to have a big, healthy dose of this. Because we all take turns being horses' rears. We all take turns walking in the flesh. We all take turns being temporarily insane. And you've got to love each other through that. And it's going to be real easy for me, if Rick doesn't see things my way, not to be gentle with him. I've got to be open to Rick's reasoning, where he thinks I'm wrong, to listen to what he's got to say. So there's got to be this love aspect. And the process we are going through when we have to make decisions, the process we go through in doing that is often as important, I think, as whatever decision we make about something. That's where you put the rubber to the road. Well, let's talk about this word consensus. What does that mean?
Unanimous agreement.
It's close. He said unanimous agreement. That's close. What it means is general agreement. It's an opinion reached by the group as a whole. Now, it's related to the word consent or consensual. So, if you don't like this word, you can say, I'm arguing for government by oneness, government by harmony, government by mutual agreement. You could use those words. But there is a difference between majority rule and consensus. Okay, let's start with that. What's the difference between majority rule and consensus? Okay, that's right. The problem with the majority rule is 51% is a majority, and they can give the other 49% the boot. That's not consensus. So I'm not arguing for majority rule. All over New England, all those pretty white churches with the steeples, about half of them are Unitarian. The way that happened was, back in the 1700s, 1800s, there was a big influx of Unitarianism in New England. In fact, the whole time he was in Washington, Abraham Lincoln went to a Unitarian church. He had no use for biblical Christianity, although there's evidence he got saved later in relation to his son dying. But the point is, it was very influential. Most of the abolitionists were Unitarians. So somehow these people had joined these congregational churches that were quite orthodox, the descendants of the Puritans, the Jonathan Edwards people. And as soon as they got 51% of the membership, they took a vote to make it officially no longer Trinitarian, but rather Unitarian. And they kicked out, effectively, the Christians. Well, the Christians got upset. They took it to court. And on the dockets of all the courthouses, all in this area, all these trials, civil court, every time the judge says, well, what kind of church government do you have? Oh, congregational rule, majority rule. You're hoisted by your own petard. You're now a Unitarian church. They got 51%. It's their church.
Wow, I never knew that.
That's how it worked. You don't want majority rule. And if you really are Christians, why would you want to run roughshod over the other 49% about anything anyway? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about sincere efforts to get everybody on board with something. As a principle, proverb says, how good and pleasant when brothers live together in, well, there's that word, unity. Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree with one another, so that there may be, look at that, no divisions among you, and that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's the goal. 2 Corinthians, aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Look at that. Agree with one another. Live in peace. That's important, isn't it? Ephesians says, make every effort to keep the unity of peace. Yeah. He says to Philippians, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This is important stuff. So, going back to my example, I'll say it again. Which size church is most likely to be able to achieve consensus here?
The little one.
The little one. It's about relationships. You don't want to be too small. But you don't want to be too big. That's why I said, I think, you want to think of scores of people. When you start pushing 100, it's probably time to do something else. Now, what has God done to help us achieve consensus? Well, He's done a lot. Let's start with what Jesus did. Look at this prayer He prays in the garden. This is a high priestly prayer. He says, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be uno, even as We are. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. Last time I checked, I think that'd be us. That they all may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may be in Us. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. So, you got Jesus praying for you. That's a lot. This can happen. Number two, we've already talked about it. If you celebrate the Lord's Supper the right way, as a full meal, every week, all together, centered around one cup, one loaf, God will give grace unto unity to a church, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. That's another grace God has given us that builds unity. Because you develop friendships and you love each other and you are willing to work through the differences. And a last thing I think He's done is church leaders. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the, there it is, unity. Elders build consensus. That's what they do. They probably all make great politicians. You've got to work with people to get them on board to all do the same thing. So, this is one of the jobs of elders. One of the reasons we need them is to help us find consensus. If you don't have elders, it's going to be a little bit harder because you don't have that gift from the Spirit. Now, they do other things too. They teach. We've talked about that. They give direction. They counsel people. They point out problems. They're your quality control guy. They're very important to the maturity of a church, but they're not the kingpins. I have a picture here from World War II. This is an actual photograph of the Japanese fleet in Midway on fire in the Pacific Ocean. And these airplanes are torpedo bombers. They didn't drop bombs like a bomber drops a bomb, but it's a bomber nonetheless. They would fly down all the way right above the water, about 10 feet above the water, and fly straight at the Japanese ships. They drop a torpedo in the water as if it had been fired from a submarine, and the torpedo would go down into the water and go straight toward the ship, and the airplane would veer off. We had a bunch of these things, squadrons of them. We didn't know where their fleet was, and they didn't know where our fleet was, and everybody's got the airplanes out looking for the other fleet, and it was going to be bad when they found each other. This squadron of these heavy, lumbering, slow torpedo bombers, the clouds part and they look down. There's the Japanese fleet. Now, what's their job? Attack! So, they do what they do, and they come down, all the way down, 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 10 feet above the water, and fly right at the Japanese fleet. Unfortunately, the Japanese had Japanese Zero fighter planes like Hornets all over the place protecting those ships. So when these big old bombers came lumbering in real slow in a straight line, those Zeros cut them to pieces. Every plane was shot down, squadron after squadron shot down. Every man killed. One guy survived. Didn't sink the Japanese. Because when they showed up, they were missing something they should have had. American fighter escort. They got separated from their fighter escort. Had these bombers showed up with the fighter escorts would have attacked the Japanese Zeros and got them busy so the bombers could go in and sink the Japanese fleet. A fighter cannot sink a ship. Only a bomber could do that. Now, what's the point? Elders are to the church what the American fighters should have been to those bombers. Air cover, protection against spiritual Japanese zeros. So your church is like a big bomber. It does the work. The church does the heavy lifting. But the elders are there in part to help you do that and to protect you from spiritual zeros. And if you are a church and you don't have elders, or anybody functioning as an elder, you're wide open to getting decimated by wolves in sheep's clothing. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he has a terrible plan for your life. He's going to find your church. If you haven't had trouble with Satan, maybe it's because you're going in the same direction he is. Just turn around and you'll probably run right into him. He's going to find your church. He's going to send some of his agents to help sink it. So you're running a terrible risk if you don't have elders. They are not kingpins, but they bless the church. They guide the church. They protect the church. That's one of the reasons we need them. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You see, leaders are supposed to influence the church, right? One way is, as it says here, by example. And he's telling the church, look to your leaders. Consider their well-ordered lives. Be like them. That's what he's saying. Another example of how we are to relate to leaders is from Thessalonians. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Now he says, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Some house church people are anarchists. Again, they've overreacted against the heavy-handed abuse they see in the box church. That's wrong. We need leaders. We are to esteem them and respect them. That's very important. It's a blessing to have them. So don't run the risk of running into the anarchy ditch. But when it says they're over you in the Lord, the Greek word is the Greek word proestime, over you. It means to be at the head of something. So if you've got a band director in front of the band, he's proestime. He's at the head of it. Or in the old days, a general marching in front of his troops, he's at the head of it. It certainly can't mean that. But it also was referred to someone like a nurse. To give aid to give care for, who's serving you, who's meeting your needs. And I think, given the tenor of the rest of the New Testament, you need to think of over you probably, although it can mean that. I think probably it's better, they're serving you in the Lord in that sense. Would probably be, giving aid to you would be a better idea. Peter said to the elders, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but instead, lead by example. I think Aristotle had something good to say about that in this whole thing. He says, we believe good men more fully and readily than others. And this is generally true, whatever the question is, and absolutely true, where exact certainty is impossible and opinions are divided. His character, remember him leading by example, may almost be called the most effective means of persuasion he possesses. Elders lead by teaching and by example, not by lording over the flock. Now, there's one passage I need to deal with. And if you look at any statement of faith by any church that believes in elder rule, they're always going to quote this next verse. In fact, this is usually the only verse they will quote. I don't know that they're going to be able to come up with any other verses that say what this one says. So here we go. Obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now that would seem to overturn everything Jesus said, wouldn't it? Seems to. Well, let's take it apart. The normal Greek word for obey is hupakuo. It means to hear under. And it was used with reference to children and to slaves. For instance, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's hupakuo. Or slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Hupakuo. That's the normal word you would expect to be in this passage. But it ain't there. Different word is used. A word pytho. This is significant because here's what this word means. To persuade or to convince. Okay, here's an example of its use. Same word in Acts chapter 5 verse 40. They took his advice. Now here's another verse where it's used twice in both senses. Who hindered you from obeying, now that's pytho, the truth? This persuasion, same word, is not from him who calls you. Now the idea is, if you're persuaded by an idea, you obey it, right? If a known jokester says, the building's on fire, and you just know he's somebody that's unhinged, you'd ignore him. But if Matt Durning runs up here and yells, the building's on fire, if we're persuaded that what he said is true, we're going to act on that and leave. So the fundamental meaning of this word pytho is to persuade or to convince. And in this case, in our verse, it's found in the middle or passive form, and that means allow yourselves to be persuaded by your leaders. So remember, elders would be good at persuading, and they're teaching, and they're arguing, and they're twisting people's arms behind the scenes, whatever they're doing, they're talking. And naturally, you have people that don't agree, that resist. And he's saying, okay, look, church, give their words a little extra weight. Allow yourselves to be persuaded by what the leaders are saying. So it is a persuasion process, but he's kind of leaning on the saints here to have an open mind to what the elders are trying to persuade you of. The picture you don't have is somebody just barking orders, issuing commands from on high. That's not the picture here. This is dialogue. This is discussion. This is back and forth. It's not mindless obedience. That's what I want you to see. Okay, obey your leaders and do what?
Submit.
The normal Greek word for submit is hupotasso. It means to arrange under. And here's an example for its use. Let every person be subject to the government. Here's another one. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's what it says. There's no way out of that word. That's one of those submit words. Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another. Amen. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to the emperor supreme or to governors. That is what it means. But once again, that's not the word that's here. And twice now, the normal word that should be here 90% of the time isn't here. This should get your attention. Okay, well, what word is here? The word here is hupaiko. It's never found anywhere else in the New Testament. But it is used outside the New Testament, not to a structure like the government that one yields to, but to a process or battle after which one party yields or surrenders to the other. So I want you to know this word is used of combatants, armies, wrestlers. It does mean surrender. It does mean yield. Submission does occur, but the picture is of serious discussion and dialogue, battle even, before one party giving way to the other. It's kind of like that stare down between Kennedy and Khrushchev on the Cuban Missile Crisis. You got these two superpowers that could both wipe each other out. Somebody's going to blink first. Happily, Khrushchev did. Who's he telling to blink first here? Who's supposed to blink first? The saints. But don't picture elders here, all the church there. No, you've got a consensus process. Building, building, building. Time's going by. More and more and more and more people are coming over. You still got consensus with the bulk of people and the elders saying one thing, and you've got some holdouts saying something else. In the wisdom of God's timing, he's writing, he says, no, you holdouts, be open to being persuaded by your leaders. This is after maybe months of argument and dialogue and back and forth and wrestling. It's okay to oppose an elder. But finally, if a decision's got to be made, he's asking the holdouts to blink first. That's what he's saying. Yield for the greater good. That's what he's asking them to do. So, is that elder rule? They are the final arbiter if a decision's got to be made. Sometimes there's hidden reefs and love feasts. There's always tear among the wheat. Sometimes there's wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes you've got people that think they're believers and they're not. Some people have mental problems. I've had over the years a number of people in church who'd done drugs for so long before they got saved. Man, they didn't reason well. And every now and then, he's talking to people, he gets right down to it. You got the overwhelming majority in the elders over here and a few holdouts. After a good fight, he's telling the holdouts to blink. Most of the time in our church, we get everybody on board, no problem. I think twice in 20 years we've had disagreement where we had to make a decision, and the holdouts agreed to yield. The North and the South went at it, didn't they? Now, the South finally gave up, but it took 4 years to persuade them to do it. Robert E. Lee at Appomattox Courthouse, one of the last things he wrote, General Order number 9, he said, after 4 years of arduous service, and he's writing this to his own men, marked by unsurpassed courage and fortitude, the Army of Northern Virginia has been compelled to yield to overwhelming numbers and resources. There's just too many Yankees. Compelled to yield. They yielded. But, buddy, there was a fight before they did. This is the picture of that word, hupaiko. It's not mindless. It's not the general telling everybody else what to do. It's after a good, healthy fight. If there's holdouts, he's telling them, sometimes it's just time to make a decision. He's telling them to yield.
One mind, spirit, heart. How, just talk about that, if you contain that.
Over time. It takes time, it takes relationship, it takes one another, it takes a whole lot of discussions and prayer and teaching. And that's what you have most of the time when decisions are made. So I think every now and then this verse would come into play. But it does give us a picture of that consensus building process, that it is persuasion and it is disagreement and edifying arguing. Now, I wouldn't do that in the 1 Corinthians 14 meeting. That's not edifying. You do this apart from the meeting. One-on-one, in Bible studies, during the Lord's Supper, in small groups. That's when you were doing this. So you got Jesus praying for you. You're celebrating the Lord's Supper. You got elders teaching, guiding, and persuading. And over time, the Spirit works unity. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over in our church.
He deals to you with quitters, right? They just don't want to go through the promoters.
The quitters. Well, at least they're not in the way, I guess is the first thing I'd say. The good news is if they're not in the way, okay. The bad news is you keep praying for them and encouraging them one-on-one and working and hoping the Holy Spirit will turn them on. Boy, that's a spirit thing. That is hard. Dead wood. You're just there along for the ride, huh?
Those who oppose me must gently correct, instruct,
in the hope God will grant them repentance. And they will escape from the snare of the devil. Being held captive to do his will. That's it. Pray for them. Talk to them, but yeah, and loving them through it.
Then you have people, any number of people, whose commitment level is far less, and yet they would say to you, no, we believe God wants us to be here. Do they carry the same weight? Also, when you think of consensus, you said earlier that it was not majority, but it seems to me you could potentially have a situation where one person vetoes something that everyone else is in agreement on. The third thing, if I can get one more in, is does every decision have to be made by consensus? Given that, as you said earlier, and we've experienced this too, consensus can take an awfully long time.
Let's see. The first one was, who's part of the church? Really,
the consensus.
The church knows. A guy that comes once a month, once every 6 weeks, you want to hear what he's got to say, but really, his opinion carries about as much weight as how often he's there, no matter what clamor he makes. And I think that's a good example of, again, where Hebrews 13:17 comes in. Usually those people understand that they don't carry much weight, and they don't really feel a part because they're never there, especially if you're making all these decisions while they're not there. So they don't have much right to complain if they even showed up for the process. I found that's not a big problem. Hebrews 13:17 would be the ultimate answer. And the same thing for the one guy holdout. You don't want one guy to hold the whole group hostage. Now, maybe God's in what that guy's doing. It would depend a lot on who that guy is. But I didn't mean to argue for unanimity. Consensus is overwhelming opinion, representative trend. And again, the existence of Hebrews 13:17 shows that sometimes you might have some holdouts. And he's telling the holdouts after a certain point, if it's time, you need to blink. Let's say you got a guy that's just a committed heretic. And man, he's got the second reformation right here, and this is something everybody in history has missed but him, and he won't drop it. And it says reject a factious man after first and second warning. And so the factious guy who's rejected, he's never going to agree with it. So at some point, the church says enough. So Sometimes you don't have unanimity, although you try to get it. But that's where Hebrews 13:17 comes in. And the final example was?
Everything.
No, I wouldn't think so. It's the big stuff, major things. That's why we do it.
That's a judgment call, too.
That's a judgment. It's wisdom. Right. We decided we'd have church in a certain part of town and rotate. Well, we have people from all over. We'll stay in this part of town. Well, if somebody said, hey, I'd like to have church in my house. I live an hour away. And most of us don't live an hour away. Is that going to help the church? Well, normally we just say, maybe I was an elder and say, well, no, we've decided we're going to stay in this part of town. That's the end of it. But if he kept clamoring to do that, well, ultimately I'd bring it up to the whole church and try to persuade them we shouldn't go out there. He can try to persuade them we should. But normally where we meet from week to week, some of the ladies decide that. Nobody has a problem with that. We rotate from these three houses and they set the schedule. Nobody complains about it. So little stuff, we don't sweat. It would just be big policy things. Well, we're going to change the way we've done things. Like this thing, we're going to add teaching in on Sunday. That's when we would have everybody involved with it. But if something little, we don't sweat it. That's a judgment thing. But the point's well taken. You don't want to do every little thing. It just wears people out. So every meeting's not about deciding something, I hope.
Do you ever have trouble deciding which party is considered the holding out party until that unity comes or submission comes? You know what I'm saying?
If you don't have an elder, you wouldn't know. But if you have elders and they're all on one side of it, well, that's not a good sign for the people that aren't on this side of it. Because ultimately, they're your... Before
it's almost
there's,
equal, like, which party is considered to be the holding out party?
No, no. If it's almost equal, I don't think it'd be wise for elders to push Hebrews 13:17. You're not there yet. You need to wait till you still got the overwhelming majority on one side before you'd even push for that. It's still too soon. It's not right.
How do the elders work church to church? We still are a Catholic church, if you will, to some degree.
That's right, we are. We had a guy we did church discipline against. He left. Well, he went to a church across town, which happens so often. I called the pastor up and I said, hey, we're a church. This guy's coming to your church. We've done church discipline against him. You need to know about it. And what he did with it was his business. But we told him. In the old days in a Baptist church, if you joined a Baptist church, if you were already a member of a Baptist church somewhere else, they go, he comes and joins our church today by transfer of his letter. Well, it's not some magical letter out there that people carry around with them. In the old days, if you joined one Baptist church from another, they'd write a letter to the church you came from and said, is that guy in good standing with you? If they wrote back and said, yes, he loves the Lord, you'd take him in. But if they said, no, he's under church discipline, they'd say, sorry, brother, you're not welcome here. Go back and make peace. So if we find somebody's under the discipline of another church, we don't welcome them into our church either. And we honor that.
I want to really focus on that with us.
Church hopping's another thing. If I ask a guy, how long have you been in Atlanta? I've been here 15 years. What church you been in? I can't find one. I've been in 12 in 15 years. That tells me there's a problem here. He's probably not going to be happy with our church either. And so we try to find out what's really the problem here. And that's different than saying, no, you can't come. Obviously, he's just tipped his hand. You know, this guy's probably not going to be happy with us either. And we tell him, you know, well, you're welcome to come, but you know, you're probably not going to like what we do. And here's what we do. That's right. And if you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. So there's the spirit of it, and there's the letter of it, and all that. Yeah. Let me close by showing you the one exception clause to consensus on a consistent basis. Are you ready for this one? Younger men, be subject to your elders. This Greek word subject, that's that word you can't get out of. Evidently, young men can be rather headstrong, unreasonable, unyielding, a little too full of vim and vigor. And so in particular, although you should hear what everybody's got to say, everybody can put in. At the end of the day, young guys, you just need to go along with the elders. That's interesting, isn't it? And that is the one group. I guess he's saying don't be a blockhead. Some of them can be. Generally, we're talking about government by the consensus of all the brothers, with elders' words being given a little bit heavier weight in the consensus process. Their arguments are a little heavier. And if an impasse does arise, which is, in our experience, not very often, these few holdouts are asked to yield to the elders, and I'm thinking along with that, the majority of the church that's with them. And so just to close this thing out, churches need elders, and I didn't talk about it, but these three words for church leaders, elder, pastor, and overseer, they're the synonymous terms for the same guy. These aren't different offices. They're all the same guy. Any church that distinguishes between these is doing that artificially and actually in contrary to the Scriptures. Yet there's a lack of emphasis on elders in the New Testament because the power is with the people. elder-led congregational consensus is the New Testament norm, not majority rule, not elder rule. Authority resides in the church as a whole, not just its leaders. So generally speaking, local church leaders have the same authority as children and slaves. And one of the duties of an elder is to build consensus. How? By persuasion, example, lifestyle, influence, teaching. I've said elders are to be given special consideration in the consensus process. And at the end of the day, we're saying churches are to be more elder-led than elder-ruled. Yeah, in a sense, all your cars are electric. Did you know that? I bet you thought it was gas. Well, I know it's gas. But as soon as you turn the ignition, for a split second, you've got an electric car. Because it takes that battery and the coil and the spark to get it running. And it would lurch forward on your starter if you needed it to. You're electric for a split second until it becomes gas. So in that sense, we're consensus governed. But every now and then, it's for a split second, it's electric. And that's when sometimes you've got elder rule. That's a hard word, isn't it? That's at Hebrews 13:17. But that's about the right proportion to the way it ought to be. Clear as mud, right? You got it?
When you talk about, generally speaking, if I says all, so we really have no authority except to speak through his right, but we have none.
The reason I said generally is because of Hebrews 13:17. That word yield, he's telling the church to yield. It's after a fight, is well qualified. He's telling somebody to yield. You have to put that in there, and you'll have the picture. I think it's time to quit. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us without guidance. You have given us, through your scriptures, instruction. You've given us great men in the church in the context of leadership, but they are servant leaders to follow your example, because you came as a bondservant yourself. And so, Lord, for those of us who are elders and given to leadership, I pray you'd help us to always remember this, even when we're tempted to not be this way. And for the whole church, Lord, I pray you'd help the whole church buy into this, so not only can they step up to the plate and fulfill their God-given duties as decision makers, but so also, Lord, every now and then they can let the air out of the tires of some elders if they get a little too big for the britches. So, Lord, help us to keep all things in perspective, to operate according to the whole counsel of God, and we thank you for the provisions you've made to give us unity as your people that might bring glory to you. And in Jesus' name, we are wanting all this. Amen.
Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.